Well, we'll be in Isaiah 14 tonight. As we said last time, there are two. Well, there are more passages than this in the Old Testament because we're going to look at several of them. But there are two passages that are critical passages that describe Satan. One is Ezekiel 28. The other is Isaiah 14. And we are in Isaiah 14. When we looked at Ezekiel 28, we saw that God had designed Satan to be the most magnificent angelic creation that he had ever designed or made, and he had given him a tremendous level of elevation and responsibility. And we pointed him to the highest management position you could have had in the realm of God. He had obviously he was a cherub, but not only was a cherub, and most cherubim are confined to the throne of God, that's primarily where they're operating, but he was a cherub who actually had the privilege of being in Eden. So obviously you have here a high-ranking angel. And so when you go over to Isaiah 14, we discover what it was that was the real problem, and we saw that unrighteousness was found in him, and that unrighteousness turned out to be an I will pride. I mean, I will, I will, I will. That turned out to be the problem. It was pride. And the first I will that we looked at in Isaiah 14, verse 13, was, I will ascend to heaven. And we were talking about that last time. There are three heavens. You have our atmosphere, that heaven, where the birds fly. There is the stellar heaven, where the planets are. And then, of course, there's the third heaven. Paul was caught up to that heaven. And that third heaven is the place where the throne of God is. And when Satan says, I will ascend to heaven, he wanted to sit on that throne. He wanted to actually ascend to the throne of God and ascend to a level of God. That's what he is all about. He's about wanting to be God, and you'll see that even tonight. Now, before we go on tonight in our study, let's pray. Father, we bow in thy presence tonight. We thank you that you are a wonderful God, a gracious God, a powerful God. We thank you for your people tonight who've taken time out of their lives and have sacrificed to come out to church tonight. We pray your blessing on each one for that. We pray that our time would be profitable. And we will thank you for that as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the second I will statement that Satan makes is there in verse 13, after he says, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Now, it is possible it's a reference to the planets, but that doesn't really connect with the context of what's flowing here. And we know that there are several passages of Scripture that metaphorically refer to the angels as being the stars of God. For example, I want you to go over to Job 38. I'm going to take you just to make sure you keep Isaiah 14 marked, because that's where we're coming back to Isaiah 14. And in Job 38, in verse 7, this speaks about the creation, and it talks about when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And of course, the creation of God would feature those angels, and that's the reference to angels there. Morning stars were singing together, the angels were rejoicing as God created things. Go over to the book of Jude, if you would please, Jude verse 13, Jude verse 13. And it's talking about these that have gone the ways of the evil one. And there's a description here of them given in verse 13 of Jude. Wild waves of sea casting up their own shame like from wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Now that, of course, is a reference to ungodly people, but also ungodly angels. As we'll see, the end result is Satan will be. They will be burning forever. And then as long as we're open to Jude in Revelation, that's probably one of the easiest ones to show us, and that's from verse 20 of chapter 1 in Revelation 1:20. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, of the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So stars is often a reference to angelic beings, and I think when Satan says, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, he is referring to the fact that he wanted complete control over all of the angels to the extent that none of those angels were accountable to God. He wanted a total control, as it were, total power and authority over the angelic realm, and he wanted those angels only accountable to him. He wanted to, as the text flat out says, raise my throne above the stars of God. He wanted those stars, those angels, accountable to him and not to God. That was the arrogance that he had. He wanted his level raised to have total dominion and power over everything. He did not want any of those angels to have any accountability or connection to God at all. He wanted God to put all angels under him and basically keep himself out of that equation. He wanted to raise his own rank to a level in which he controlled the universe. I mean, that's what he wanted to do. If he had charge of all the angelic realm, he could pretty much control the universe as he would do it. And of course, that's what his goal was and is. Which now brings us to the third I will. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. That's an odd statement there in verse 13. Sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. Well, now we got to do a little digging to figure this out, but it won't be too hard once we see what it means. First of all, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 2, this very book of Isaiah, and notice verse 1. The word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. The idea of let's go to this mountain, or this mount, is a reference, obviously, to the governmental center of God in which Christ is reigning. It is a prophetic prediction of when he's governing the world from Jerusalem, literally on the mount. This passage in Isaiah speaks of a future time in which God is reigning in the person of Jesus Christ. The emphasis is on Israel. Now I want you to go to Psalm 48, verse 1. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion, where? In the far north, the great city of the great king. Isaiah 42, verses 1 and 2, speaks of this messianic reign going to take place in Mount Zion in the far north. And Dr. Chafer points out that Jesus Christ ultimately was crucified on the north side of the city of Jerusalem. Now, what did Satan mean when he said, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north? This I will statement means he wanted total messianic authority. He wanted to be the one who would actually rule the entire world on earth. He wanted to actually usurp the authority of Jesus Christ. He did not want Christ reigning in the mount and the recesses of the north. He himself wanted to put himself in that position so that he would have the privilege of reigning. He not only wanted all control of the angels and all control of the universe, he wanted control of the entire messianic plan of God, including the reign of Christ from Jerusalem. He wanted to exalt himself above the position of Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity. In a very practical sense, I personally believe that any person who thinks that his works can save him actually is one who's elevating himself to a satanic level. Because if you believe that your works can save you, then you actually believe that your works equal the work of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what this comes down to, doesn't it? I mean, either Christ's work saves us in and of itself, or if we think our works must also save us, then we're basically saying that our works are pretty much equal to his because both have to be used in salvation. That's not true. I think that is a very subtle satanic lie. It is, of course, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves us all. Now, the fourth I will is I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. That's in verse 14. And there is in this statement a proud audacity that truly reveals the heart and mind of Satan. We can understand this, we must have some biblical reference or idea of what the noun clouds refers to in Scripture. And for the most part, when God uses that noun clouds, he uses it in reference to divine glory. Oftentimes the clouds are connected with the glory of God. The clouds are connected to God's presence. The clouds are connected to God's appearance. A cloud directed Israel. Christ will come in the clouds. I mean, those clouds are closely connected to the presence of God. Dr. Chafer said of upwards of 150 references in the Bible to clouds, 100 are related to the divine presence and glory of God. And there are lots of passages that show that to be true. If you go through the book of Exodus, there was that cloud that demonstrated the glory of God was with Israel. If you go to 1 Thessalonians at the end of the church age, it is clearly stated that we will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air, and he's going to come in the clouds. That will display the glory of God. And then at Christ's second coming, which would be at the end of the tribulation period, again, his presence is seen in the clouds. So, when we understand that point and we realize what Satan wanted here, it is even more diabolical and arrogant than you can imagine. He wanted more glory than God. He wanted to ascend above the glory of God. He wanted to get all of the praise and adoration that God deserves. That is the arrogance that he had that motivated him to his rebellion. And I think it is wise for us to realize that this is still one of Satan's major objectives. In fact, let's go over to 2 Thessalonians for just a moment, chapter 2. In chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians in verse 4, this is a description of the satanic Antichrist. And in verse 4, we read of 2 Thessalonians 2, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That's what Satan wants. He wants to lay claim to the honor that God has. That's what this cloud business is all about. He wanted to be honored as God at the level of being God. And the desire to lay claim to honor that God deserves is satanic. And whenever a person refuses to concede that God has the ultimate glory of everything, whether physical or spiritual, that's basically the type of thinking that says, I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds. God's the one who should be getting the glory. No one else, no other person, no other being. It should go to God. And that's what Satan wanted. He wanted to be viewed as God, which comes down to the fifth I will. He flat out says that. I'll make myself like the Most High. Look what he says in verse 14. I will make myself like the Most High. There it is in almost like a crescendo. What Satan says here is, I want to be God. I want to have his position. I want to rule everything. I want to hold messianic control of the world on earth. I want to be viewed as God in heaven. And I want to make myself like the Most High God. I want to be equivalent to God. I want the same power. I want the same status. I want the same authority. And I want the same worship that only God deserves. I want that all. In the minds of most, this important point has been missed. The universal impression that is given concerning Satan in most ideas concerning Satan is that Satan's real desire is to be unlike God. The universal idea is Satan's goal is to be just the opposite of God. That's really not true. The inner desire of Satan is to be like God. And that is often the reason for satanic rebellion. I mean, I know of a case personally in which a man had a deep desire to be the pastor of a church. This didn't happen here. This was many years ago in another setting. It wasn't even connected to me, actually. But he had a desire to be pastor of the church, and that was not his gift. But that desire that he had to be pastor led him to oppose and rebel the real pastor God had given to the church. And that's what he did. He had this arrogance about him that he wanted that power and he wanted that seat, and he was going to do what he could do to get the seat. His desire was to be look like he was against the minister, when in all reality, he wanted to be like the minister. You see that point? That's the point I'm trying to illustrate here. In other words, Satan is opposing God, but the reason he opposes God is because he wants to be God. He wants to be like God. That's the real problem. And it's often a desire that to be like one that causes one to turn against what he wants to be. I mean, that's what ultimately happens. Satan wanted to be like God, so he attacks God. There is not a thing that he desires any more than to get praise and worship and adoration that belongs to God. And that is why the church must always stick close to the scriptures, and the church must stick close to doctrines. Satan is a master at producing counterfeit ideas and religious notions and counterfeit trends to pull people away from a careful, accurate understanding of the scriptures. Satan has a system of theology. He has abundance of religious teachers that are out there teaching his system of theology. In fact, go over to 2 Corinthians, if you would, please, chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, notice what we read in verse 4. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Now drop down to verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds or according to their works. He has an abundance of religious teachers. Now, ask yourself this question. Why are there so many churches out there, so many religious systems out there? Why are they in existence? They're satanic. They're not interested in truth. They're not interested in understanding carefully the scriptures. They don't go to work on understanding accurately any book of the Bible. Why are there so many of these systems? Because Satan wants to be like God. He wants to be worshipped as God. And this is why this book right here becomes our only source of stability and our only authority. That's why we must carefully go to work on understanding every one of these books that God has inspired to us, because we are living in a world in which Satan is causing religious systems to flourish because he wants to be like God. That's his motivation. He wants religious worship services. He wants religious worship services that worship anything but the true God of the Bible through Jesus Christ. As long as he has religious services operating and they're not biblically based, and they're not based on careful understanding of scripture or doctrine, he's real happy with that. I mean, because he's in religion, and he's got religious worship taking place. I mean, they call it worship. God doesn't accept it as worship, but that's what people would call it to go to these places. Satan is so involved in religion, and the reason why he's all in this broad religious path that leads to destruction is because he wants to be like the Most High God. Now, the primary sin that Satan had is the sin of pride, but it wasn't just any type of pride. It was a pride that was an extreme level that wanted to have the same position as God. It's no wonder God hates pride. It's no wonder that God resists the proud, because in a very real sense, proud arrogance is satanic stuff. Now, when you stop to think about it for a moment, Satan originally had this amazing position that is described in Ezekiel 28, and then you consider this evil dimension was found in him. There's absolutely no doubt that God is perfectly justified to cast all of Satan and angels out of the realm of his holy throne. He has every right to do that, because here he had made such a wonderful angelic being, and this angelic being had this arrogance in him, and he had a right to cast him away from his holy throne. And eventually, this rebellion will cause Satan to be cast into hell, and those with him will go there and they will burn there forever. In fact, I want to show you that. Look at Isaiah 14, verse 15. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol. And then let's go over to Revelation 20. Revelation 20 and verse 10, the text says, And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's his end right there. He's going to burn forever. His specific sin was pride, and I believe that all the people, for the most part, who end up in hell will end up there for that same sin, their stinking pride. They will not admit that they can't save themselves. They will not admit that they cannot be good enough for God. They're proud of themselves. They're proud of their achievements. They're proud of the way they live their lives. They want to be their own God. I mean, they're basically saying, I'm just as good as everybody else, and I'm better than some, and I'm not as bad as others, and that's their philosophy of life. And they will not bow their knee to humbling themselves before Jesus Christ, and as a result, they're going to end up in an eternity of eternal fire. And the reason they will end up there is for the same reason this angelic being is going to end up there. It's their pride. It's their pride that will not submit itself to the truth of the Word of God, that we're all sinners and we all need a Savior. Which now brings us to the ninth question: how did Satan work in the Old Testament? Now, we're going to begin a study. We'll start it tonight. We won't get real far, but we'll at least start it. And we're going to track, other than these main two passages that we've already looked at, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, we're going to track all of the passages through the Old Testament where Satan is described, and his tactics are in place so we can analyze them. And there's real value in that, because When we look at all of these passages of Scripture, we can get a real full, accurate picture of just how it is that Satan works. We can learn a great deal about him just by studying these passages and then tracking them both the Old and the New Testament and seeing just how he works. And the first glimpse that we get of Satan, and the first passage we want to go to, and we're going to start tonight, is Genesis 3, verses 1 to 6. So if you'd open your Bibles there, please, to Genesis 3, 1 to 6. Now here's what we read. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, this is the passage of Scripture that is the first glimpse that God gives us in his word of Satan and how he operates. So this becomes pretty important for us to kind of carefully analyze it and see just exactly what went down here. And there are a couple of observations that I want to make before we actually begin to look at the tactics that Satan used. First of all, it becomes obvious from this text that Satan knows the word of God. He knows the word of God. Look what verse 1 says. "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Now, how did he know that? Because he knows the word of God. That's why. Satan is able to challenge one concerning knowledge of the word of God because he is very knowledgeable of what the word of God has to say. Believe you me, Satan knows what the word of God does say, and Satan knows what the Word of God doesn't say. His knowledge of the Word of God is thorough. And I'll tell you how precise he is in his understanding of the Word of God. Flip over to Matthew chapter 4 and look at his use of Scripture in Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 5. Matthew 4, verse 5. "Then the devil took him," that is, took Jesus, "into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in glory. And he said, "All these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said, "Go, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Now, here is how much knowledge Satan has of the scriptures. He dared take on Jesus Christ with him. Now, that tells you right there, this angelic being knows quite a bit about the Word of God, because he's going head-to-head with the Son of God. He knows exactly what the program of God is. He knows exactly what his destiny is. He knows exactly what God's program is right now in time, and he knows his time is running out. He is so knowledgeable of the Word of God that he can use his angels all over the world to wrongly divide Scripture, not rightly divide Scripture. And that is why sometimes when you run into these false agents from hell, they'll throw Bible verses at you. I mean, who do you think is behind those Bible verses that they are not rightly dividing? I mean, who do you think causes people to knock on people's door and say, "You can become part of the 144,000, not even stating that those are right related to Israel and the 12 tribes of Israel? Who is behind the twisting of Scripture like that? Who's behind it? It is none other than Satan. Now, Satan cannot know God's word at the level of a believer who's in tune with the Spirit of God can know it. A believer who is serious about their relationship with the Lord and a believer who is serious about carefully understanding the Scriptures, the whole counsel of God, will never be tripped up or duped by Satan. He cannot know the Scriptures at that same level. He cannot have a sense of the Scriptures at that same level. A believer who's walking with the Lord can become wise and mature and skilled in their knowledge of the precious Word of God, and that's what we're supposed to be. I mean, that's why we have church. That's why churches, we go through these books of the Bible so we can be wise and skilled in our understanding of the Scriptures. And I tell you, though, for the most part, Satan has probably a better knowledge of the Bible than, unfortunately, most Christians in the world. And that's a problem, because when all of this stuff comes up, they can't sift through it, they can't see it clearly. I mean, he's going head-to-head with Jesus Christ using Bible verses. But of course, when you're with Jesus Christ knew the whole counsel of God, and he was able to come right back and put him in a place with a careful, accurate understanding of Scripture. Satan will always try, and this is what he did to the Lord, and this is what we're going to see. Our time is gone, but we'll see this next time we're together. This is what he's going to do to Eve. Satan will always try to twist and turn passages into a very deceitful way. He will not let the text stand on its own. And that is why it is imperative, imperative, that we always examine the context of a passage. Now, those of you that have been around this church for a while know that we have suggested this simple hermeneutical principle. Hermeneutics means Bible interpretation. We have suggested this simple Bible interpretation principle that you always apply to yourself and your reading of the Scriptures. If someone fires a verse at you, or if you're looking at a verse and you're fuzzy on it, you read 10 verses before it and 10 verses after it. Don't you try to just pull that verse out of there. You let that verse sit in its context. You read 10 verses before it and 10 verses after it, and usually, if you're carefully doing that, you can pretty much get the real sense of what that verse is actually saying. And it's important that we do that, because we're up against an unseen enemy that does know the Bible and knows how to twist the Bible and how to do all kinds of religious stuff with it. Now, our time is gone tonight. Do you have any questions or comments about what we've covered?